Now, I got Paul to change the text because the wrong text was up there, and then I gave him an incorrect text. It's Acts 11, verse 19 through to 30. Acts 11, verse 19 through to 30. You'll know that Acts is all about the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church, chiefly through the labours of the apostles and their associates. We have a further example this morning of the spread of the gospel, but the gospel spreading beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. And what we're going to do is just read a section of the passage and then comment on it, and we'll just work through the passage in four stages. But before we do, let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have promised to hear our prayers for Christ's sake. And so we pray for ourselves now that we would be blessed spiritually, that we would understand something more of Christ and the gospel and be, Lord, further sped along the way of the Christian life. But Lord, we just thank you more than anything that your Son is at your right hand, ever interceding for us, and that he himself is praying for us. Hear his prayers. May we grow and be established in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 19 to 21, we see pagans becoming Christians. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now remember that Stephen's powerful witness to the Sanhedrin just broke the camel's back for these Jewish authorities, and they rose up, and those with them, and they reacted strongly and killed Stephen. And an assault on the church, all-out assault, broke out against Christians, and many believers fled north. What they suffered from the hands of those Jews didn't dent their enthusiasm for the gospel at all. It was to them the fulfillment of all the great promises of God that God had made to their fathers. It was the most wonderful message of salvation through Christ, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life, and it was the greatest news that anyone could ever hear. So even though they suffered for that message, their enthusiasm for the message wasn't dented at all. The thing is, they were still very Jewish-centric in their thinking. It was Israel's Saviour that had come, and so they pretty much confined their witnessing to fellow Jews. It was the greatest news any Jew could hear. But some of these witnesses, who were originally from the north, from Cyprus and Cyrene, they were already persuaded that Christ was not just for the Jews. The blessings of Christ weren't to be confined just to Israel, but they were to go to everybody. And so they, when they reached Antioch, they began to witness to the Greeks or the Hellenists. They began to witness to Gentiles. And the Lord was with them and made their word very effective in the minds of the hearers, and a great many people were convinced and became believers. They turned to the Lord, and it was a most remarkable response. Now you might say, well, not so remarkable, because this has already happened 3 or 4 times. It was remarkable, because it's true, there were people, there had been very strong responses before, but they were always from people who already knew something about the true God. There was already momentum in the direction of truth. You think of that great response at Jerusalem during Pentecost. Those thousands who heard Peter's sermon were all already well-versed in Scripture. They were already looking for Israel's Messiah. Peter's sermon made them realize the Messiah had come, and they had missed him and rejected him, and his message brought repentance. They changed their mind about Jesus of Nazareth, that he was indeed the Messiah, as he said. So there was already momentum in the direction of truth. but arrogance had blinded them to things they should already have known. Think about Philip in Samaria. There was a tremendous response to his preaching there. Many Samaritans believed the gospel. The thing is, the Samaritans were not entirely ignorant of the true God. They regarded the five books of Moses as true scripture. They believed that the Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, should be worshipped. They were also looking for a Messiah to come. Remember when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well? He told her details about her life that only she could know. So she rushes into town and speaks to the men of the town, and she says to them, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ or the Messiah?" So they were expecting a Messiah with divine powers. So the Samaritans already had a momentum in the direction of truth. It's just that their knowledge was somewhat corrupted. Then we had Caesarea. Cornelius and all those people gathered with him were already God-fearers. They had already rejected the many gods and idols of their own countrymen. They had chosen to worship and pray to the true God, of the God of Israel. So they were already heading in the right direction when Peter came to them with the message about Christ. They were already in the momentum or the direction of truth. It's just that their knowledge was insufficient. So there had been great responses before, but those who heard the message were already in the direction of truth. The situation in Antioch is completely different. Antioch was this large and important city, apparently the third most important city in the Roman Empire. Hundreds of thousands of people lived there. It was very cosmopolitan in its mix. You can think of perhaps Sydney or one of those big places in America where people from every nation are there. It was a very important centre of commerce. Many traders with their goods flowed through Antioch. This place was awash with business and money. It was also a very pagan and sinful place. There was a strong culture of idol worship, and a great deal of immorality was practiced there. In fact, much of that immorality was celebrated openly as part of the worship of their gods. You know what? This was such a wicked place that even other pagans regarded it as a debauched place. They actually felt that Antioch had been a bad influence on the Roman Empire, corrupting its morals. So Antioch was a place of great spiritual ignorance and darkness. And it was in this place of wealth and immorality and spiritual darkness that many believed the gospel and a church took root. Many turned to the Lord who had never had any spiritual momentum before, who had never been on the right path, but very much on the wrong path, people who were steeped in ignorance and idolatry, serving their lusts, serving their appetites, and they were saved through having Jesus preach to them. Pagans became Christians. And that's really important for us to hear, because we need to grasp the Lord is going to save people from very different starting points. Some of you have been saved from a wonderful starting point. You've grown up in a Christian background. You've grown up in a religious background with the knowledge of truth. And you have, at some point, by the power of God, receive that as true for yourself, and you were saved. It just clicked at some point, and you turned to the Lord. Many will be from religious backgrounds with some knowledge of the truth, from Catholicism or perhaps from the cults. Enough knowledge there to give some grasp of God, but insufficient knowledge or corrupted knowledge. But many will come from very spiritually dark backgrounds. They'll be pagan, or they'll be atheistic, or they will be indifferent to the things of God altogether. There's little knowledge of the truth. They're completely caught up in ignorance and the sins of the popular culture around them. Here's the lesson. We must never look at a particular group of people, any set of human beings, and say to ourselves, they are just too hard to reach. They've just... It's generational, their ignorance. It's generational, their drug use. It's generational, their being on the dole, and they're just completely given over to their vices and sins, and that's just too hard. No matter what their starting point, whether they have spiritual momentum or not, knowledge momentum or not, Christ is able to convict and convince, turning the mind and the heart around so that they become Christians. I want to make the point here. We're not saying it takes greater power, greater divine power, to take someone who's ignorant and save them. The thing is, some of those people with some of the knowledge of God, but with corrupted knowledge, like Mary worship, some of them love that corrupted knowledge. The thought of giving up Mary as a source of dependence of salvation is horrible to some people. So it takes as much power to take a young person who's grown up in the true church under true knowledge to be saved as it is to save someone steeped in ignorance. The thing is this. In our minds, we tend to think that some people are beyond the power of the gospel. No one is, no matter what their starting point. We also need to take to heart the courage of these men from Cyprus and Cyrene. They were willing to forge ahead when others were not willing to. As they preached the gospel to Greeks, many of their countrymen who were Christians were saying, "What are you doing that for?" Not to them, to these. But they'd already been convinced of the grace of God in Christ, that it was for all men, and they forged ahead even amidst the frowns of their countrymen. So these men from Cyprus and Cyrene went out of their own comfort zone to witness for Christ, and it was their witness that actually propelled the church into a whole new phase of expansion. Do you know their names? No, not recorded. But on the great day, they will be seen as mightily used by God. These people just fleeing persecution at their jobs, their new jobs, in the new places where they were living, just speaking for Christ, and they propelled a whole new expansion of the church. God will honour them on the last day. The second thing we read of is that the faith of these pagans, now Christians, their faith was encouraged. And that's verses 22 to 24. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, at this point in time in church history, the church in Jerusalem was very much the mother church. This is where the apostles had their home base, and a big church had developed, and there was a strong leadership, strong elders, by the way, who were not the apostles, but a very strong eldership. This was the place where Christian doctrine was being formulated, where Christian practice was being formulated, and in a sense where orthodoxy was being established. And the leadership was very concerned to ensure that the growth of the church was soundly based. And so when they hear of all these Gentiles, these Greeks believing the gospel, they send out Barnabas to investigate. They chose the right man. You see, they could have sent one of these Jewish believers who was still very finicky and still didn't understand the gospel properly, and he would have dismissed the movement straight away. But they sent out Barnabas. He was exactly the right man. He was not a picky, finicky, grudging kind of man who would be looking for fault, looking for reasons to dismiss this new group of believers in Antioch. Luke describes him as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. In other words, the Spirit had shown him Christ, that he's full of grace and generosity and salvation. And the Spirit was creating Christ's character in Barnabas. So Barnabas had become gracious and generous in the way he dealt with others. Remember, it was Barnabas who sold that portion of land and just gave it to the poor in Jerusalem. It was Barnabas who first sat down with Paul when no one else would, and heard his testimony and talked with him at length, and then perceived that he really was a brother, and then he introduced him to the church. So he was a good man. He was a spiritually generous man, always hoping for salvation to be at work in others. And as he speaks with these Greeks, he quickly detects that indeed God has been gracious to them. He's granted them sincere saving faith, and that just delighted Barnabas. He rejoiced that salvation had come to these people. He understood these are the handiwork of God. God's been at work here. They've believed by his power. They're the handiwork of God. And so he stayed with them and gave himself to encouraging them in their faith. Basically saying, listen, stay with Christ. You've seen him as God's answer to all your issues, your greatest issues. Stay with him as your only hope. You know, not everyone has the same gifts or the same level of graces or the same grasp of the gospel, but when it comes to establishing congregations, when it comes to building up a congregation, when it comes to planting a church, you do need a certain kind of person, don't you? You do need certain kind of men, and I'll add, and women as well, who usually go out with men. You need men and women who really are schooled in the grace of Christ, that he came into the world to seek and to save those who are lost, that Christ loves sinful people. Men who are confident in the power of Christ, that no one is beyond the realm of his power to redeem. These men will be realistic about sin. At times they may fear the worst, but they hope for the best and they look for the best. They just want to see men and women flourish in their faith in Christ. And why are such men needed? Why are such women needed? Because faith in Christ needs to be patiently encouraged and fostered. Actually, you know what? Genuine faith, even though it's created by the mighty power of God, is one of the tenderest plants that could ever grow. And faith in Christ needs to be patiently encouraged and fostered. Genuine faith, even though it's created by the power of God, is so easily confused, so easily weakened, so easily dejected. It's a tender plant that needs to be supported and nourished. And where leaders are finicky and critical, new believers are often, and actually even mature believers, can be really discouraged and lose momentum. Where leaders fuss over things that should be left till later, where they get caught up with doctrinal extremes and conspiracy theories, they're going to end up weakening precious faith rather than building it up. And so, brethren, as we think about elders for the future, and as we think about maybe planting a church somewhere else, understand it will need special kind of people. It will need men and women with a deep and sound confidence in Christ, people in whom the Holy Spirit has been at work to make them generous, giving, ready to build up rather than tear down. Because that's exactly the kind of man Barnabas was. Not a finicky man who tests the water and says, not just quite the right temperature. We better kill this thing. But men and women who are full of confidence in Christ. Thirdly, we see their faith built up. Reading verses 25 and 26. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now remember, it was Barnabas who first spent time with Paul, and Paul relayed to him how he had seen the Lord and how the Lord had commissioned him to preach, especially to the Gentiles. And it was Barnabas who introduced him to the church. And then he went out preaching, the scriptures say, in and out with a great testimony for Christ. He stirred up the Jews in Jerusalem and they sought to kill him. So he had to flee from Jerusalem and he fled to Tarsus. We don't pick it up in the text, but that was 8 to 9 years ago. So it was 8 to 9 years since Barnabas had had that conversation with Paul. But Barnabas had not forgotten Paul. He had not forgotten Paul's clarity and certainty concerning Christ. He had not forgotten Paul's deep desire to instruct the Gentiles, and so in his mind there was no one more suitable than Paul to help him come and instruct these new Christians, these new Greek Christians. And so he set out to find him, and when he finds him, he convinces him to come back to Antioch with him. And for a whole year, they gathered with these new believers and instructed them in the faith. Do you wish you could have been there? For a whole year, better than any Bible college, better than any seminary, being instructed by Paul and Barnabas. What a grounding they would have had. But again, we see in Barnabas that he's not only a gracious man, he's a very wise man. There's two things that demonstrate his wisdom. Firstly, he understood that he needed help. He needs an assistant. He needs a co-worker, because there were so many who had believed, and he alone was not sufficient for the task to provide instruction for all and guidance as they needed. And friends, the scriptures make it plain there is such a great benefit when people share the load of responsibility. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And Solomon continues on with the benefit of combined help. Because when two work at a task together, or more, they're able to fill in for each other when needs arise. One is able to encourage the other when he is dejected. One is able to guide the other when the other one is in doubt. One is able to defend the other when the other is threatened. One is able to support the other when the other is criticized. They're able to remind each other of their purpose and their message. They're able to strengthen each other's commitment. And they are, more than anything, able to achieve more than one. For these reasons, the Lord sent his ministers out two by two. Remember the 70? He divided them up into two by two and sent them out on their ministry. And in general, through Scripture, not always, but in general, we see men and women going out on mission together. Barnabas was wise. He knew he needed help. He needed support. However, Barnabas was also wise in this. He understood that the most basic need of new Christians is instruction. All Christians need to be regularly instructed, but new Christians especially so. And we've got to take this to heart. The knowledge of God is not instantaneously and miraculously downloaded to the mind of new Christians. Or when someone becomes a Christian. A grasp of Christ, a grasp of salvation, a grasp of the Christian life is not sent directly to the heart. Neither does Christ personally come to them through dreams and visions, or just give them special intuition so they know what God is like, they understand salvation, they know how to live the Christian life. God's order is that believers, especially new believers, are to be instructed by others. And this was Christ's direction to the apostles. They were to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that he had commanded. You know, what it probably comes out most of all with the Lord addressing Peter. Remember that after Peter denied the Lord, he was incredibly sorrowful. Is this relationship permanently damaged? But the Lord, after his resurrection, graciously reaffirms to Peter that their relationship still exists, and it's still true, and it's still genuine, and he has Peter confirm it. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" In other words, the other apostles. He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs." Meaning new Christians. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep, care for them." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." There's three things being stressed here. Firstly, believers are not just like sheep. They are defenseless. They need to be cared for. They have to actually be led to pasture. They need to be fed, especially the young ones, those new in the faith. Believers are like sheep. Believers are his sheep. They're not Peter's sheep. They belong to him. Believers are never sheep that belong to pastors and elders. In every church, they belong to Christ. And thirdly, we see that Christ is placing the sheep and the lambs into Peter's care. And if Peter loves him, he must express that love by teaching his people, growing their faith and protecting them through instruction. Feed them, feed them, feed them. And what new Christians need is to be taught and instructed. And they're to be instructed by those who are capable and instructed by those who love Christ. And this was Barnabas and this was Paul, capable men who loved Christ. Now it's true, friends, it doesn't matter who we are, if we have a knowledge of the truth and we come across one of our brothers who's ignorant in that specific truth, we're to be a guide to them. But it's especially the duty of those called and equipped to lead to ensure that Christians are well taught, because they're going to give an account of themselves for that leadership and teaching. By the way, this is the place where believers are first called Christians, and we're going to devote ourselves entirely to that next week. This is the place where they were first called Christians. So we come to our last point this morning. Their faith proved itself in works. Reading from verse 27. "And in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now I can almost guarantee you that as you read through this passage, that one of the first things that you thought about was Agabus and his prophecy. And what we do is we start to ask questions like, so are prophecies still for today? Should we expect God to stir up men and women and perhaps bring us some prophetic statements at specific points in time? You know what, they're not unreasonable questions to ask. In fact, we've been looking at such questions in our adult Bible class. The issue of revelation is a serious one. But we've got to be careful not to miss the point that Luke is making. He's actually not fussed about the prophecy. He's pointing out that this new body of believers was alerted to a great need that affected many of their brethren. There was a famine coming. And those who would be most impacted were those in Jerusalem and Judea. Why them specifically? Well, some think there'd already been a number of local famines there. Others think that in that initial generosity, they gave away too much. There was nothing left in reserve for themselves, which somehow I doubt. The point is this: they're alerted to the fact that their Jewish brothers and sisters were going to be struggling because of this famine that was coming. And they decided to give. Now, why is that remarkable? Because here were Gentile Christians sending support to Jewish Christians, knowing that a good many of those Jewish Christians were not thrilled about them being part of the church. but they gave. Why would they do that? It's because Paul had taught them well. He gave to them a sense of indebtedness to the Jews. For salvation comes through the Jews. Christ, who is saving people from every nation, came through the Jews. And we read that earlier today, didn't we? Romans 15, verses 26 and 27. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. The Jews were the vehicle through whom God kept safe an expectation of a great Saviour, and through whom that Saviour came. And these Greeks had a sense of that, and they felt indebted, and they sent financial help to their brothers who happened to be Jewish and who didn't really like them all that much. But they were still brothers through whom Christ came. And just closing this morning, in these few words, Luke gives us some basic instructions about giving, doesn't he? First of all, we see that Christians, or Christian brothers and sisters, take the priority. Paul said, we're to do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. And if a brother or sister in Christ is in need, in a sense, they have the first priority of what we have spare to give. Secondly, we see that each gave according to his ability. They all desired or longed to contribute, but some didn't have very much to give. They were in desperate straits themselves. Others had more to give. They were more financial. They gave each according to his own ability. Notice this too. They sought to relieve needs, even when those needs were at a distance. They probably never saw the people who were in need and who received their help, but that did not put them off. Who is my neighbour? Anyone who needs my help, and I'm able to help them. And oftentimes our help will be by, can you take it? Because they are at a distance. And lastly, we see that they sent that gift via a trustworthy vehicle. In this instance, men they had great confidence in, they gave these gifts to take to Jerusalem. And that was Barnabas and Paul. They were full of assurance that what money they gave would be given, that it wouldn't be lost and frittered along the way and staying in the best hotels and most of it being drunk away by the time it got to Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but I find it's easy to become very cynical about giving. At the moment in Australia, there's around about 50,000 registered charities. And it's become very apparent in the last couple of years that for many of those charities, the greater proportion of what's given ends up being used up in administration, paying wages to people who go door knocking, etc., or who do the ringing up. Very little gets to those who are actually in need. And sometimes we learn that even as we give to Christian churches and other places, that it ends up being used by leaders who are not exactly sincere. But we must never let difficulties in giving stop us from giving. We're to give as wisely as we can. We're to give it through trusted means. But at the end of the day, we cannot ensure that what we give is going to be used well. But regardless, it pleases God. God loves a cheerful giver. So here we have these new converts from paganism, well instructed, and as a result of being well instructed, their faith was established, and that faith showed itself in generosity towards fellow Christians in need, even Christians who didn't like them. Real faith. Let's remember, brethren, ourselves, that you're not fully converted until your wallet is converted as well, until you're prepared to give to the needs of the saints. And if you're not, you have to ask yourself, have I taken to heart the truths of the gospel that for my sake Christ became poor, that I might become rich? and therefore let me expend myself also for others in need, that they might be blessed. Let's conclude in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for the grace of God in our hearts. We thank you for men like Barnabas. We thank you for men like Paul, who were ready to give and be spent for the sake of others. We thank you that your Spirit had formed Christ in their hearts and they gave themselves so generously to the work of the gospel. Our Father, we thank you for converting so many from such different circumstances. Lord, some with a great deal of knowledge and some with no knowledge at all. Some, Lord, already restrained in their behaviour, others completely given over to serving their lusts. Yet your gospel, the power of Christ, the power of your Spirit is so strong that it can turn even the most darkened and ignorant person to Christ so that they follow him with all their hearts. Oh, Father, we thank you for the work you did in these Greeks. And we pray that we would know that same work in our own hearts. Oh, Father, we pray that we would be totally and thoroughly changed people, even so that we become generous. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.